Give ear to the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Second passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would cause us to grow in wisdom as we meditate upon it this morning, that our hope would be firmly fixed in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we return to the Gospel of John after our hiatus in Jesus and the Psalms. You may recall, as I wrote in my newsletter, we started our study of the Gospel of John back in March of 2017. So it's been a while. And you may recall that John opens his Gospel with a prologue in which he identifies Jesus as the eternal Word of God, the very prologue that Bob read for us this morning, the eternal Word of God made flesh. And now in chapter 21, John closes his Gospel with an epilogue in which he grounds the future ministry of the apostles in the resurrection of Jesus, that the same Jesus who created the world and all things in it in the beginning is the very Jesus who now by his resurrection is recreating the world by his almighty power. Jesus' resurrection transformed his disciples, and it continues to transform all those who believe in Jesus through their witness. And praise God for that. Recall that John has already highlighted in chapter 20 the transforming power of Jesus' resurrection, a resurrection that occurred in space and time, right? A resurrection that is historical in nature. It's not a myth. It's not just a nice story. This actually happened. Jesus really did die. He really did rise again from his grave, and consequently the world and everything in it have been transformed. We witnessed the transforming power of Jesus' resurrection in Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene moves from overwhelming grief to joy and mission. We witnessed the power of Jesus' resurrection in the 11 disciples who move from fear to peace and purpose. We witnessed it in the life of doubting Thomas, who moves from skeptical unbelief to faith and worship. And in chapter 21, Jesus' resurrection continues its transformative work. We're going to see that the resurrection transforms our hope for life after death. It transforms our labor in this life. It transforms our shame that can inhibit our ministry to the world. And so today, it's that first theme that we explore. The resurrection transforms our hope for life after death. Right? What does Jesus' resurrection mean for life after death? What does it mean for your hope in the face of death? For we must all die. So what hope does the resurrection of Jesus offer us? I want us this morning to use our text as a springboard to address this question. And then next week, we're actually going to look at chapter 21, verses 1 through 14 in more detail when we explore the way in which Jesus' resurrection transforms our labor. So we're going to use chapter 21 and some of the things we see about Jesus' person here and in other parts of John 20 and 21. As a springboard to address what is our hope and how does this hope affect our bodies? What does it mean for these things? Jesus has already taught in the Gospel of John that our hope centers in the resurrection of the dead. You, one day, when Jesus returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead, you will emerge from your grave and you will rise again either to enjoy eternal life with God or to suffer eternal condemnation. John chapter 5, Jesus declares in verses 26 through 29, "For as the Father has life in himself," right? God the Father is the source of life. "So he has granted the Son, his incarnate Son, to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man." He is the Messiah. "Do not marvel at this," verse 28, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice every human being who has died will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, come out of their graves, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Notice that Jesus insists that the future is resurrection. Every human being who has died and been buried will emerge from his grave and will appear before the Son of Man for judgment. Those who have done good, who have believed in Jesus and followed him in a life of faith and obedience, will come forth to the resurrection of life, while those who have done evil, who have rejected the Son of God and followed their own desires, to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus articulates the same hope in John chapter 6, the same hope of resurrection. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me." Right? The Father sent the Son into the world to be his emissary to the world, to be his spokesman in the world. The Father sent me into the world. Why? "In order that of everyone he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." All those whom the Father has given to the Son, and who are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son? They're those who see Jesus and believe in him. That's what he says. All those who see me and believe in me live in hope of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus will lose none of us, but will raise us up to life at the last day on the day of judgment. Right? This is our hope. Our hope is the resurrection of the dead. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, so Jesus has already articulated this. So what we're doing today is bouncing off of that. Okay? In the rest of the New Testament, we find that the hope of our resurrection, which Jesus has announced in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, the hope of our resurrection is indissolubly linked with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees our resurrection from the dead. Right? Jesus' resurrection, Paul speaks of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits, the guarantee, the pledge of the future harvest. God's promise of the coming resurrection of all men. And further, Jesus' resurrection body is also the pattern of our coming resurrection bodies. Right? What will our bodies be like when we are raised from our graves? What will our bodies be like? Well, our hope, as those who believe in Jesus, is that our bodies shall be transformed into the likeness of his resurrection body. Paul articulates this indissoluble connection between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection in Romans chapter 8. And you're welcome to read the whole thing, but I've given you some particular verses in your handout. He writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," right? Because when we trust in Christ by faith, Christ in his grace and mercy gives us his Spirit to lead us in holiness and righteousness. And so he says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." He goes on later in verse 23, he says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our souls." That's not what the text says, right? That's not what the text says. The text says that our hope is the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. Right? the hope that our bodies will rise from their graves, even as Jesus' body rose from the grave. So too shall we. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Right? Have we seen that yet? No, of course we haven't seen that yet. That's why it's called hope. Right? And then in verse 29, Paul summarizes, for whom God foreknew, God the Father foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Right? Your destiny in God's plan, if you are in Christ, is to be transformed into the likeness of his Son, both morally and physically. Right? Your bodies will be transformed in the same way in which Jesus' body was transformed. Paul writes this very clearly in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I've also given you this text in your handout. Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, right? We are citizens of heaven. Our intention, God's intention for us, is to take the culture of heaven and bring it to earth where we are. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, right? We are waiting for Christ to return again in glory to judge the living and the dead, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, verse 21, transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That's our hope. Our hope is that our lowly body, this mortal, weak, corruptible body, will be transformed and conformed into his glorious body in accordance with the likeness of his body. And how will God accomplish this? Notice the end of verse 21. According to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. It will be accomplished by God's almighty power. When Jesus returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Our bodies will be like his. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, right? God has given us his Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father, we are children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, right? This is our hope. We can't see it yet. But we know, right? Even though we can't see it yet, we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our hope, in other words, as those who believe in Jesus, is that when he returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead, our bodies shall be raised from the dead and transformed into the likeness of Jesus' body. Our resurrection is linked indissolubly with Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, if we want to understand the nature of our hope, then we must understand the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. Right? So what do we learn about Jesus' resurrection body from John's gospel? And we'll also hop over to Luke momentarily. But what are the characteristics of Jesus' resurrection body? There are two basic characteristics. Number one, Jesus' resurrection body is physical. And number two, Jesus' resurrection body is glorified. It's physical and it's glorified. So first, we note that Jesus' resurrection body is a physical body. It can be seen and it can be touched and it can be handled. Right? Jesus tells Mary Magdalene back in chapter 20, verse 17, he tells her, do not cling to me. Which assumes, of course, that she already was clinging to him. It is possible to cling to his body. In chapter 20, verse 20, Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his sides. Look, it's me. It's me. And then in response to Thomas's skeptical demand, remember Thomas's demand in chapter 20, verse 25, he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so when Jesus appears to them, he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus' body was physical. We witnessed this physicality in our story today, this third time that John records Jesus' appearance to the disciples. He is at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. After Jesus invites them to come and eat breakfast, we see down there in verse 12, Jesus then in verse 13 came and took the bread. Right, Jesus grabbed the bread and he gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Jesus could handle these things and distribute it to them. His body was physical. Luke's gospel emphasizes this physicality of Jesus' body even more overtly. Jesus appears to the disciples, and Luke records in Luke chapter 24, verses 37 through 43, I've given you this passage in your handout. Says, but they were terrified, right? When Jesus appeared to them, they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. Wow, scary. But verse 38, but Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a ghost, a spirit, does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Right? Jesus has flesh and bones as the resurrected Christ. He's not a spirit. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. See, it's me. I can still eat with you. Jesus' resurrected body is a physical body, having flesh and bones, able to be handled and touched, able to eat and to drink. So that's the first thing we learn. Jesus' body is physical. But second, Jesus' body is not just a physical body, it's also a glorified body. Right, we see evidences of this glorified body in John's gospel. Right? Jesus, in chapter 20, verse 19, enters the locked room where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Right, they had locked themselves into this room, thought they were safe, and then suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. He enters the closed room later in chapter 20, verse 26, the next Lord's Day, a week later, when again they're gathered together and they have the doors closed. And verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And notice that in our text today, something about Jesus' person made the disciples afraid to ask him. None of them dared ask him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. They knew it was Jesus, but there was something different about him. His body was glorified. We can contrast Jesus' resurrection body, illustrate this, with Lazarus's resuscitated body. Right, Lazarus too had died and then risen again. His resuscitated body was also physical, right? But Lazarus was not yet glorified. He did not possess his resurrection body. Right, though Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave, Lazarus eventually died again. Right, his body was not glorified. Jesus' resurrection body, however, is glorified. It's perfected, never to die again, never subject to decay, corruption, sickness, or death. It's a glorified body. We hear of Jesus' glorified body from the disciples who accompanied Jesus on the road to Emmaus, again in Luke 24. They recorded how Jesus walked with them to the city, right, speaking to them of the resurrection. And he then came into the house with them, and they invited Jesus to break bread for them. And so, Luke chapter 24, verses 30 and 31 say, so Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Right? His body is physical. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Jesus appears and disappears at will, as he will later with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Right? Jesus' resurrection body is glorified. What we see, therefore, right, is that Jesus' resurrection body is a physically glorified body. And so when we are raised from the dead, when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, and the dead are raised from their graves, what will our resurrected bodies be like? There's an indissoluble link. They will be the exact same as Jesus' resurrection body. They will be physically glorified bodies. We will not be spirits floating about. We will not be ephemeral or ghostly, right? We will be physically glorified creatures living in a physically glorified creation. This is our hope. This is what God has been intending from the very beginning, that Satan would not destroy his creation, but that Christ would reclaim it to the glory of his Father's name. It's this conclusion that Paul reaches and this hope that Paul articulates in our other passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. And so I would invite you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 and following is what we're focusing upon, where Paul dwells on this connection between Jesus' resurrection body and our resurrection body. Notice first that Paul articulates the principle that we have been dwelling on in verse 49. Right? Paul says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, right? We are like Adam. Right? All of us are in Adam. We are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We are made of dust, and to dust we will return because of our rebellion against God. We are living in the midst of a fallen world. We are subject to death. We are mortal creatures. We have borne the image of the man of dust. But notice the principle. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, verse 49, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That is the man who is from heaven, right? Who is the pre-incarnate Word of God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. We shall also bear his image. Our bodies shall be conformed into the likeness of his glorified body. We will have physical glorified bodies in the resurrection. So notice that Paul begins his discussion of this. So that's the principle that we've seen all along, this indissoluble connection between Jesus' resurrection and ours. Paul discusses this in verse 35. He begins with an objection, right? He's just said the resurrection is our hope, but now he says, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Right? It is as though they are saying, come on, Paul. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were good Greeks. They were Platonists or something of the sort. They believed that the body was the prison house of the soul. So what is salvation? Salvation is to escape this thing. Salvation is to escape your body. So that, come on, Paul. Our goal is to escape our bodies in heaven. It's not to live with them for eternity. How could God possibly be concerned about our bodies? It's our souls that matter. This whole notion of a resurrected body is absurd. They turn to dust. Paul repudiates this charge by reversing it. Notice verse 36. Foolish one. Foolish one. Right? It's the one who denies the resurrection who is foolish, not Paul. The denier of the resurrection fails to observe carefully the world that God has made, a world that is filled with illustrations of death and resurrection, a world that is filled with pictures of death and resurrection. So notice Paul's word in verses 36 and following. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All right, so notice Paul's point is this. We put a seed in the earth. The seed dies, as it were. But from that seed rises something even more glorious. And so note two points from Paul's analogy. Right, on the one hand, there's a fundamental continuity between the seed and the plant. The seed that dies is the source of the life of the plant that rises from the earth. If there's no seed, then there's no plant. On the other hand, there is a glorious discontinuity between the seed and the plant. The plant is far more glorious than the seed, right? The shriveled up thing that doesn't look like it would produce anything. And you stick it in the earth, and then this plant starts coming out of the ground. The plant is far more glorious than the seed. And Paul says, right, that each seed, as we know, has its own DNA. Right, God gives to each seed its own body. It knows precisely what it's going to look like. Every seed has that information in it. After using this seed analogy, Paul then uses several other analogies to illustrate that the same basic substance can possess varieties of glory. He says, look around you. You see all kinds of things that are fleshy, but they aren't all just the same. There's this glorious diversity in the world. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, right? Even in this life, there are varieties of glory. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Right, there are earthly things and heavenly things. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. Right, all these analogies illustrate the same basic point. God has created a world in which things that have a similar substance, flesh or bodies, differ in quality or glory, as he calls it. Some things are more glorious than others, while yet sharing the same essential nature. Now, notice verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Right? That's the point of these analogies. The point of the seed, planting the seed, and the seed dies, and it comes out this plant that is far more glorious than the seed. The resurrection is just like that. You're going to be buried in your grave, and then you're going to rise even more glorious. That is our hope, because that's what happened to Jesus. But your body is still going to be a body. It's still going to be physical. It's just going to be a glorified physical body. Even as Jesus' body was glorified, even as we see around us that there are various things that share the same essential nature, some of which are more glorious than others. So notice, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. There's the seed. It is raised in glory. There's the plant. It's sown in weakness. There's the seed. It is raised in power. There's the plant. It is sown a natural body. There's the seed. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, right? A natural body. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, the spiritual bodies. Now, this last distinction between natural bodies and spiritual bodies needs a little explanation because there are some really bad translations out there, like the Revised Standard Version, which translates this physical versus spiritual. That is not Paul's point at all. His point is that your body right now is a natural body. It is dependent upon natural processes. You must eat and drink and sleep in order to survive. Now, Jesus' resurrected body could continue to eat and drink, right? He did that. But he was no longer dependent upon such things because his body was a spiritual body. It was driven, animated by the life-giving Spirit of God. So the question, right, if we talk about a gasoline engine, we're not saying that the engine is made of gasoline. We're saying that it operates on that. So when he calls it a natural body, it's a body that operates according to natural principles, right, that we observe around us. And a spiritual body is a body that is animated by the Spirit of God that is no longer dependent on those natural processes. So, got to find out where I am. Augustine writes, he explains this, the early church father Augustine. He says, they will be spiritual, not because they will cease to be bodies, but because they will be sustained by the life-giving Spirit. Notice, therefore, that Paul's analogies right here, all of these analogies, highlight the two characteristics of Jesus' resurrection body and apply them to ours. What was Jesus' resurrection body like? It was physical and it was glorified. So what's your resurrection body going to be like? It's going to be physical, and it's going to be glorified. Verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have the same resurrection bodies that Jesus has even now. That is our hope. Our resurrection body shares a fundamental continuity with our current body and a glorious discontinuity with our current body. The resurrection body is a physically glorified body. Right, it's only such a body that it can endure the resurrection period. And so glorious shall be this body that were we to see such glorified men and women now, we would be tempted to worship them. Right? We wouldn't even dare to ask, who are you? Because we would know who it was, but there would be something different about it. C.S. Lewis writes, he says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a whore and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. Resurrection unto life, or resurrection unto condemnation. This is our hope. This is what the resurrection proclaims. And it's this that Paul hones in on here in his conclusion to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Our bodies, as they currently exist, cannot enter the eternal state, cannot enter the resurrection period. Our bodies must be transformed, made not less physical or less real, but more physical and more real. Right? The reason that Jesus was able to pass through the walls into the room of a locked door was not because he was ethereal, connected to, compared to the wall, but that the wall was ethereal compared to him. Right? He is more real than we are. And that is our hope. Our bodies must be glorified. Notice what he says. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, right? When Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, there will be some who are still alive. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so we can sing, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, but we've been forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The strength of sin is the law, but we don't live under the condemnation of the law. We've been given the Spirit of grace. And so thanks be to God, verse 7, 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, as Christians, we live in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. Right, we do not live in the sure and certain hope of heaven. Heaven is a mere waiting room, a room in which we shall continue to long for the completion of God's work in the resurrection of the dead, a resurrection guaranteed to us in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And so here's what this means. Your body is not your problem. God created you. God created you a man. God created you a woman. God created you a boy. God created you a girl. He created you in his image, and that is good. Your body is good. So your body is not your problem. Now, its weakness is your problem. Its corruptibility is your problem. Its mortality is your problem. But hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has risen from the dead and solved every one of those problems. Jesus is risen from the dead, and so we too shall rise from our graves, glorious, incorruptible, and immortal. And therefore we can sing, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Christ has given us the victory through his death and resurrection. You know, again, remember that the Corinthians were Greeks and that they thought that salvation consisted in escape from the body. And then Jesus gives this table where he feeds us on his flesh and blood, on his body. Right? The table is not a mental exercise. The table is an opportunity for you to chew things and to drink them, to remind you that God's creation is good and that Jesus took on human flesh and that he continues to have a human body to this day, ascended into the heavens and seated at the right hand of God, and that that body is good. because God's creation is good. So we come to this table. As we come to this table and take the bread and wine, let us praise God for our sure and certain hope that our bodies shall be raised incorruptible and immortal in the resurrection of all things. We shall have physically glorified bodies because our Lord Jesus Christ has a physically glorified body. Let's give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we can be forgiven of our sins, set right with you, and know that we have hope in the face of death, that these bodies that lie in the ground, that lie in the graves, shall be raised incorruptible, no longer subject to death and decay. We praise you that you have given us the pledge of the first fruits of this promise in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and that you have given us your Spirit that we might love and cherish you in this life and anticipate the transformation that you shall bring about when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so, this morning as we come to the table, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.